This is first century Jewish historian Josephus. He said this, he said, crucifixion is the most wretched of all ways of dying. It was unspeakably painful, unspeakably degrading. The victims endured countless paroxysms as they tried to lift themselves up on their pinned, nailed wrists and ankles, desperate to breathe, pulling themselves up in order to breathe. This was after, of course, being whipped, scourged, causing great loss of blood, and that the pain from that, the shock from the pain and the agony could go on for days. In fact, so much so that the Roman soldiers would try to hasten things up by breaking their legs and so stopping them raising themselves up, and then they'd die of suffocation. That's how people would normally die, suffocation or cardiac arrest or the loss of blood. But beyond the pain was the shame. It was universally viewed with horror. It was reserved in Roman law for the worst criminals and the lowest classes, or those regarded as such. No Roman citizen could be crucified without a direct edict from Caesar. Now, Matthew could have gone into great depth of detail about the crucifixion. He could have painted the horror of the physical suffering Jesus experienced. But actually, he doesn't do that. He chooses not to. He passes over the opportunity to make our stomachs churn. Instead, he simply uses one participle to describe the actual fastening to the cross. Verse 35, where it literally says, having crucified him. If crucifixion was shameful for the Romans, for Jews it was even worse, because the victim was effectively being hung on a tree, on a wooden cross. And according to Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Cursed not by their community, but cursed by God himself, under God's curse. That's how the person who was seen to be under God's curse was dealt with. And so here we see Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the only perfect human being, hanging, dying on the cross, under God's curse. And we need to ask ourselves, what is going on here? Why is this happening? I think the first thing we see in this passage, we see mocking rejection, don't we? And we see humanity at its very worst. First, the Roman soldiers mock him there in the whole company gather around him. They put the scarlet robe on him. That was presumably just a soldier's cloak. You can imagine as it became stained with his blood, it took on the hue more like the Roman imperial purple, the cruel crown of thorns pressed down on his head to mock him. The staff, a mock scepter, because Pilate had asked him, are you the king of the Jews? It was the one question Jesus responded to. And he responded, verse 11, you have said so. And so you can imagine these cruel soldiers now. He says he's a king, does he? Well, this is what we do to would-be kings. And they hit him with the mock scepter. You're supposed to kiss a king. They spat on him. He was nothing to them, because they had absolutely no idea who he really is. And then he's taken out, carrying the crossbeam, as was the custom, and too weak to manage. And so Simon from the North African province of Cyrene is press-ganged into carrying it for him. I suspect we think that was quite normal for that to happen. And so he goes on. We don't know much, anything really, more about Simon. There are traditions gathered around him, but we know little about him. But he is taken on to Golgotha, the hill that looked like a skull. How fitting. Death, the skull beneath the skin, being revealed in all its grim terror. He's offered wine mixed with vinegar, possibly to numb the pain, but it's interesting that he tastes it first and then refuses it. talk about why he does that. Some people think that's because he was determined to face the pain in all its intensity. Maybe so. We're not really told. But the mocking continues, even as he hangs there in agony. The passers-by hurling their insults at him, shaking their heads. They refer to the fact that he'd said he was going to the temple is going to be destroyed. He's going to raise it up again, meaning his own body. When Jesus referred to those, when Jesus said that, he says, they say, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And the religious leaders, they mocked him too. Even the criminals either side of him mocked him. Humanity at its worst. Why do we love to do this? We love to do it, don't we? We love to find someone to mock. We love to pour scorn, to tease, to make someone else seem small. We know what it was like in the playground when we were kids. Those of us who are a bit older think we've grown beyond such savage behavior. But actually, although we're perhaps less likely to do it out in full to our nearest and dearest and our friends, we still like to mock others, the different ones, the ones who think differently. We love to pour scorn. Somehow, in our twisted, sinful hearts, it makes us feel better about ourselves to do that. Somehow it seems to, doesn't it? We can feel superior if we can mock someone else. We can feel self-righteous. We can feel clever. We can feel part of the in crowd when we exclude others with our mocking. But actually, all it makes us is cruel, isn't it? Do you know how it feels to be cruelly mocked? Not just a bit of banter, cruel mocking. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me," we used to say. It was never very convincing, was it? Didn't convince me. I hated it. Here's something to remember. When you're experiencing that, Jesus knows exactly how it feels. He knows exactly how it feels. And worse, this man who'd left the glory of heaven to inhabit the seedy slums of fallen human existence, this world in all its filth and evil, this man who would not break a bruised reed, who would not snuff out a smouldering wick, he knows how it feels to be mocked, to be scorned. Maybe you know how it feels to be mocked for Jesus' sake, because you're known as a Christian in some sphere or other. People make fun of your faith. People make you feel small. And that's particularly cruel when it comes from those you love, isn't it? And perhaps there are those here this morning for whom that's true. Maybe your spouse is not a Christian and they don't realize it, but actually they do find themselves mocking you, and it's hard. It's usually insecurity on their part that calls that forth, because your faith can feel like a threat to them. And I think it's worth remembering that. But if it is your spouse, your close family member or a close friend, that's so hard, isn't it? Because you love them so much. You see the good in them. There's so much that you're thankful for. But when you talk about what is most precious to you, they pour scorn, they belittle. And it's hard. Maybe they don't even realize they're being cruel. It's just their defense mechanism. I just want to say to you that Jesus knows how it feels. Jesus knows how it feels. These creatures who scorned him, you know, they are his creatures. And they are very precious to him. He made each one. He loves each one. Each of those soldiers that poured their scorn on him. He could look beyond, this is the thing about Jesus that never ceases to humble me. Even when we're at our most abysmal, our most terrible, he knows why we behave like that. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's all right because of blah, blah, blah." But he knows why. When we don't understand ourselves, he understands us. He understood why those soldiers behave like that. That's an amazing thing. He loved each one. And you know, the very reason he was there enduring the mocking was to make it possible to save the mockers. These people had no idea who they were mocking, though it was written plain for all to see, wasn't it, on the cross. King of the Jews was written up there. You know, many people find themselves mocking God. We all have a habit of mocking God. We've all done it at some point or so in some way of dismissing him, blaming him maybe for the sake of the world, pouring scorn on the idea of him, or just completely taking for granted all his blessings, all the gifts, all the good things we have directly from his hands, and then moaning at him when things go wrong. You know, the irony is the very breath people use to mock him comes from the Lord, doesn't it? Comes from the person they mock. And the Lord bears it so patiently. He is so patient. That's why Christ has not returned yet, because he is patient and giving people time to respond, to repent. He is waiting for us to look up and read the sign and see who he really is, to see why he's there and how much he loves us. I wonder if there are mockers here this morning. Are you one of the mockers still? Friends, stop mocking. Stop rejecting, and instead join with the hymn writer who says, "Bearing shame and mocking rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed his pardon with my blood." Sorry, he still sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. So we see mocking rejection. And in their mocking, we see the irony. There's mocking irony. These are clueless people who are actually speaking far better than they knew. Irony. Irony is not rain on your wedding day. That is just bad weather. Oh, it's good fortune in some cultures, but that's another story. Literary irony, that's what we have here. When a character speaks or demonstrates the truth without realizing it or even believing the opposite. Well, this passage is littered with it. Those soldiers, "Hail, King of the Jews." Well, so he was. The makeshift scepter, the symbol of power. How ridiculous that this weak, pathetic man should hold a scepter. And yet, in his very weakness, what power was he demonstrating? True power. That's power there. Firstly, the power of self-control. Isn't that huge? Men, this is what a true man looks like. You know, we think we're wooed by all those Hollywood films where masculinity and manhood means laying low the opposition and just, you know, blasting them out of the way. No. True manhood is self-control. And we see it in Bagsful in Jesus' life. Not to be sidetracked by his own sense of wounded pride. That's so hard. We find that so hard, don't we? But Jesus managed it. Focused on what needed to happen. Determined to go through with this self-sacrifice. That's awesome. It's not weakness, is it? This is great strength. This is true manhood. Biting back on the temptation to retaliate. Biting back on the temptation to return hatred with further hatred and evil with evil. Because when people respond to violence and hatred with just more violence and hatred, what is solved? Precisely nothing. Actually, the amount of violence and hatred in the world is increased. That's the trouble with all those films we watch, isn't it? With the glorious ending. Actually, it just increases the problem. But principled self-denial, that is what breaks the cycle. That is what shows a better way. The crown of thorns, that's irony, isn't it? Truly, he is a king. But for Jesus, the servant king, bearing the crown was painful. It pushed down on him. That responsibility of coming not to be served, but to serve and giving his life as a ransom for many, that bore down on him and made him hurt. The charge written above his head, "This is the King of the Jews." It's what he was being executed for. That's the verdict, the charge. Yes, he was claiming to be King of the Jews, but ironically, it's precisely because he was King of the Jews, the great representative of God's people, that he was the one who could go to the cross to bear the blame for all their sin, the sin that becomes concentrated on him. Verses 38 to 40. Sorry, that's not the right verses. Where it talks about the temple. Yes, it is. It is there, isn't it? Sorry. Beg your pardon. It is there. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. The temple is the symbol of God dwelling among his people. Well, that finds fulfillment in Jesus himself. Jesus is the true meeting place between God and humans, God with us, the Word made flesh. As he dies and is raised up, so that true temple is built and the way is cleared for God to dwell with humanity. So actually, that destroying and raising up, that was the very thing that was happening as they mocked him for his words. And then verses 40 to 43, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, here's the rub, isn't it? You see, he could do that. He could have resisted the evil that was being shown to him. He could have come down from the cross and saved himself. But then he would not have been able to save others. In order to save others, he has to die. That is what is going on here. That is why he came. And their mocking words point up the truth. This is the significance of this moment. If only they could see it. They speak better than they know. But here's the truth too. God cannot be mocked. Because even through all of this, God is at work. And we know God is at work because prophecy is being fulfilled. We've seen this the last two sessions also. This is a theme throughout Matthew's gospel. Jesus bringing to fulfillment the story of God dealing with his people. You remember Jesus' own prophecy back in Matthew 20 of how we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man himself will be delivered over to the chief priest, the teacher of the law. They'll condemn him to death. We'll hand him over to the Gentiles, just as they did, hand him over to the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. That's what we're seeing being fulfilled here. We also saw last week the echoes of the great suffering servant song in Isaiah 53. But we also see echoes of a psalm here. We'll see it in Jesus' direct quotation next week when he quotes from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the first verse of Psalm 22. But we see it also in other things going on here. Verse 35, where the soldiers divided up his clothes, cast in lots for the more expensive items, perhaps. The perk of the job, I guess. Playing dice for these clothes, but this echoes that very same psalm. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. And the mocking he received as he hung on the cross, that again echoes the same psalm. Verses 7 and 8 of that psalm. All who see me mock me. They'll hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, what's going on here? Because Psalm 22 is about David. It's a psalm of David. He's talking about himself. He's struggling. He's facing oppression and difficulty, opposition. He's suffering rejection. And he feels even forsaken by God in his desperation. But you see, the echoes here are deliberate. Because Jesus, great David's greater son, is the king par excellence. He is the anointed. He is the Messiah. He is experiencing hardship and rejection and forsaken even of his own father. Because this is how God achieves his purposes through his chosen king. It's all coming to a crisis in Christ. it's being fulfilled in him. You know, we might be tempted to think that this situation is just hopelessly out of control. It seems a mess. It seems chaotic. The Jewish leaders, I mean, they'd lost control. They had to surrender control by handing Jesus over to the Romans. That must have really knocked them. Pilate, trying to sit aloof and superior in his court, maintaining control. But then the crowd starts shouting, and in order to save his own skin, he surrenders control to the baying crowd. But actually, this is no haphazard series of events, is it? Prophecy written hundreds of years before is being fulfilled. And we see that there is one person who is still very much in control. It's the person on the cross. God himself, he is working his purposes out. He has decreed and he is bringing it to pass. Throughout this chapter, we see all sorts of conflicting motives. We see the Jewish leaders acting out of envy and fear. They want this popular figure done away with because he's undermining their leadership, they feel. There's Pilate, the Roman governor, who's historically known as a harsh governor who despised the Jews. Perhaps he'd hoped to make these Jewish leaders look silly by appealing directly to the crowd. Well, that backfired, didn't it? Because now he's forced to crucify a man he knows to be innocent, and to release a man who seems to be a terrorist against the Roman state. How the crowds would have loved that, perhaps wanting to get one over the Romans, getting them to release Barabbas. But through all these conflicting motives, one purpose holds sway, and it is God's purpose. There's a great deal of evil on display here, isn't it? We've seen it. We've seen it in the mocking and all the rest of it. We see humanity's sinful heart revealed as never before, as this innocent Son of God, this man who has not only done no wrong, he has done only good, is taken and he is killed. He is the one person who's shown us how to live, and we've said, no, thank you. Let's put him to death. But the greater mystery is God's ability to be at work even through that evil, isn't it? Even when men and women choose to do evil things for which we are answerable, and yet somehow God weaves it all into his amazing plan, God's great purpose is being worked out. How he does that, I don't know. That he does it, the Bible assures me, and it is awesome. He is so brilliant at doing that. And so we often feel bamboozled, the evil that abounds in the world, the conflicting motives, the desperate attempts on all sides to maintain control. We see that in our political world, don't we, all the time. We see it in this country, we see it in the States, we see it all over. Desperate attempts to manipulate, to scheme, to bulldoze, to dominate. Well, the Bible tells us that the world is like it is because of our sin, actually. Not just the sin of those over there or those in power or those doing that, but our sin. The sin in my heart multiplied by 7 billion. Some more unrestrained than others, for sure. Let's not pretend we're all sinful in the same way. But you know, the world is one huge domino effect, isn't it? One person topples on another, and that person lashes out and topples on someone else, and so it goes. But we can take heart, because there has been no darker moment in all human history than when God's Son was nailed to the cross. And yet God himself was at work to break that domino effect. So we need not doubt that he is still at work in the mess and confusion of international events today. He has not lost control. Other political leaders have demonstrated very clearly the law of unforeseen outcomes, have they not? in our own land. We've seen other people demonstrate that they cannot do what they've sworn that they will do. That they're far more powerless than they realize. God is in control. He has not lost control. Well, how do we apply this morning? How do we respond? What do we take from this? Well, I think it is simply a question of how we respond, really. There are all sorts of things we could apply. We could look at Jesus' example and, that example of self-control, exercising that power in seeming weakness. That's an amazing example, isn't it? We can take with us in our own situations of struggling or being mocked or whatever. But how do we respond on a more fundamental level? How do we respond to all of this? There's a great example of how not to respond here for us. Think of those soldiers sitting at the foot of the cross. Just to pick out on them, we could pick up all the people here. Let's pick on them. There they were, they'd done their job, and now they were divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They presumably crucified loads of people. They knew how to do it. It was a job. It was a job for them. Even the engineering involved in getting that cross up. They were probably very good at their job. They probably did a good job. But as they watched, the truth was plainly written above his head for them to see. Perhaps they'd written it. They had written it and stuck it there. The most significant moment in the history of the world as the Son of God hangs dying on a tree, on the cross. The destiny of the whole human race pivoting on this moment. And what are they doing? They are playing games. Perhaps that's us. Perhaps that's you. God is showing you right now what the cross is all about. How your eternal destiny, your life, hangs on this moment and your response to it. But actually, you are still playing games with your life. Trying to find ways in which basically to pass the time, to find amusement, to seek pleasure, to store up more possessions, to plan your careers or whatever it may be, the money, the holidays. In the light of what we're seeing, I'm not saying any of those things are trivial as such, but in the light of this, how you respond to this one truth, that is just playing games. Somehow hoping it will all turn out okay. Friend, look up from your games. And look at the cross. Look at Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God, and he is dying. And he is dying for you. He is dying for you. If there had been no one else in the world, he would have come and died for you. That's why he had to come. How do you respond? Are you just going to walk away as if it never happened? Can you do that? Maybe you have started to follow him, but actually your heart has become rather cold. Maybe you've got entangled with other priorities, other relationships. Look up from whatever is distracting you and see him. Are you really going to base your life on something else? Or anyone other than him. All my good illustrations I've told before, so here's another one I've told several times before. But when I was at Bible College, I helped out for a week at a university mission. I won't mention which university. It was a Christian Union mission. It was an interesting week. The students were zealous and keen, but sometimes a bit lacking in, I don't know, common sense maybe in some ways. But all sorts of interesting events, and I was trying to get alongside and chat to people. It led up to a final Saturday night extravaganza that it was essentially, this was how they designed it, it was essentially a big party in the student union building. Lots of music, lots of dancing. I didn't dance myself. I tried to stay on the edge of things and to talk to people, find a quiet spot to talk to people. But the plan was that at a certain point in the proceedings, because there was a main speaker who's going to give a talk, who's going to talk about the crucifixion, at a certain point the music would turn off. And in order to prepare and quieten people for that talk, then they would project onto this big wall the crucifixion scene from the film Jesus, on one of those big walls. It is a good idea to do, really. The trouble was, when the time came, somehow the message didn't get through to the DJ. And the DJ carried on playing this loud dance music whilst the video clip played on the wall. So there was a few minutes whilst a room full of young people, Christians from the CU and their guests alike, were all dancing away in the middle of the room whilst the flickering images of Christ dying on the cross played in the background. For those of us are kind of at the side of things, it was really quite surreal. In fact, it was grotesque. And yet not a bad illustration of how many of us live our lives, is it? Not that I've got a beef with dancing, per se. But how many of us dance away our lives, playing games, flitting from one trivial activity to another against the backdrop of the truth that Jesus Christ, God's own Son, has died for us. Frittering our lives away, dancing in front of the cross. Let none of us here make that mistake. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. In fact, let's just be quiet before the Lord. Maybe you know there's some particular area in which, yes, you are dancing in front of the cross and you need to bring it before the Lord. And maybe it would help to pray about that with somebody. Then feel free to come down to the front afterwards or just to somebody you know and ask them to pray with you. Maybe you know actually until this moment you've not declared Jesus your Lord. And you've poured scorn on his sacrifice of death for you. And you need to turn to him and give your life to him. Once and for all. If that's true, please come and speak to someone and let us pray with you down at the front or come and see me out in the foyer. But why would any of us not seek prayer in the light of this great truth? Father God, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that we see him here hanging on the tree for us. We thank you that it's not the end of the story, but we're humbled and awed as we pause at this point in the story. And we realize it was for us that he hung there. Thank you so much that he came. Thank you that this is our hope. This is actually, we should be joyful as we respond to this. He has died so that we need not face eternal death. He has died so death loses its sting. He's died to give us life here and now and into eternity, and hope and purpose and significance and security and joy. Lord, we want to respond with our lives to him. Lord, we love him a little. We love you a little. We want to love him so much more. Fire up our hearts for Jesus, we pray. in his precious name.